Isaiah's breathtaking prophecy was that God himself was going to enter the world. The boldness of the prophecy was that the names to be given to the child that would be born would emphasize the reality of God's personal intervention in the world of humanity. When Joseph and Mary looked on that tiny newborn face in the manger of Bethlehem, they were gazing on God incarnate. They were looking into the eyes of God manifest in the flesh. When the shepherds came that night from the hillsides outside Bethlehem and entered that stable in Bethlehem, as the angel had directed them, they looked on the reality that God took to himself a truly human nature and entered the world as God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious person forever. To place the central name for the child that was to be born in the list of these five names as the mighty God, right in the middle of the list, gave it tremendous emphasis. It was the statement that the other names, as glorious as they are, cannot override this great truth. The child who was to be born, the son who was to be given, was the mighty God. It is important to emphasize the truth that the infant in Bethlehem's manger was not going to become the mighty God. There was not going to be an evolutionary process through which the baby Jesus would eventually achieve equality with God. Far from it. The name that Joseph and Mary would have to use for Mary's firstborn son was the Mighty God. His name shall be called the Mighty God. This name stresses the fundamental truth concerning the child who was to be born. He was to be a unique person. A person of vastly distinct character from all the other people who lived in the world either before or at that time or subsequent to that time. That would include us. In the 7th chapter of this prophecy, Isaiah described the manner in which this child was to be born. In verse 14 of that chapter, Isaiah said, a virgin would conceive and bear a son. That is, a virgin while remaining a virgin would conceive and bear a son and would call his name Emmanuel. The first chapter of Matthew's gospel makes it plain that Isaiah's prophecy referred directly to the son to whom the Virgin Mary would give birth. So that child lying in the manger was Emmanuel. Now that name is a direct transliteration into English from the Greek, and the Greek is itself a direct transliteration from the Hebrew. It means God with us. And if you particularly take the order of the various parts of the name Emmanuel, you come up with the English translation, with us, God. So you hear the word El at the end of that name, that is God. Then the word Im is with, and the middle part of the name is us, with us, God. His name shall be called, Isaiah said in our text, the Mighty God. There's no other way to account for the amazing events of the night of Christ's birth except that his birth was the coming of the Mighty God into the world of people and woe. Therefore, tonight, as we come to the third and the central name for this coming child, we come to the great theme, with us, God. With us, God. Here's another aspect of the story of Christ's nativity that gets short shrift in many circles. You see the images all the time at this season, sometimes on greeting cards, sometimes in other ways. You see the glow of that humble scene, that humble birth. And that scene attracts the emotion and the attention of people. But they don't like it as well if you make it the birth of the child whose name was to be called the Mighty God. That's not quite as popular a theme. Yet God's revelation of himself already included just such a designation. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The Almighty God. So Abram received there a revelation of God as being almighty. And Abram communicated that understanding to his son Isaac after he was born, and then later to his grandson Jacob. So let us turn forward in the book of Genesis to chapter 28. Chapter 28. Here we are now after the death of Abraham. Chapter 28 of Genesis and verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And notice verse 3. Hear the words of Isaac to Jacob. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So clearly God was known in the patriarchal age by this designation. Turn forward a few more pages to chapter 35 of Genesis. And to verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, But Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now in the book of Exodus, we learn that God revealed himself to Moses by the name Jehovah, and even referred to the fact that he revealed himself unto the patriarchs by the name of Almighty God, but not particularly by the name of Jehovah. So here is God revealing himself to the patriarchs as the mighty God. So there is great significance then in the name of which we read in our text, the name of this child who is to be born, who will be called the mighty God. The emphasis of the prophecy of Isaiah here, that the coming child was to be the mighty God, the emphasis on the deity of the coming child, was without temporizing. It was without qualification. He was coming as the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son is always the eternal Son of the eternal Father. They exist always in that relationship, and yet there is no subservience the one to the other. They are co-equal. When Christ was to enter the world, he was not going to give up that identity as the eternal Son of the Father. The appearance of the Son who would be born then would be the appearance of the Son who always existed. And that's important to recognize. As I said, I think it was last Lord's Day, the coming of Christ into the world did not mark the beginning of his existence. He always existed. We have great trouble with this line of thinking because we know what it is to date our lives from the beginning of their existence. But when we come to this name, the mighty God, we have to consider this child as God manifest in the flesh. And in particular, I want to observe three attributes that this child possessed that appear vividly in his entrance to the world. Let's look at those. First, eternity. Eternity. We begin with the one that is perhaps the most profound, the most difficult for us to comprehend. We've already alluded to the truth that the mighty God is an eternal person. And what that means is that, and it's easy for me to say this sentence, it's not so easy to comprehend it, he exists without reference to time. It's hard for us to comprehend because we cannot measure our existence by anything else. We measure our existence by time. But here was a sign of humility on the part of the eternal Son, that the eternal Son of God placed himself under the constraints of time in entering the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. So for a period of 9 months, he was within the womb of his Virgin Mother, placing himself as the eternal Son of God under the constraints of time. And yet, with the mighty God, there is no barrier that time can impose that brings him under time's control and makes him a creature of time. The reference that he made to time more than any other came when he said, "Mine hour is not yet come," recognizing that in his flesh there was a time appointed when he would come to suffer. He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Then he went on to say to those who were listening to him, "Your hour is always ready." That is, your time is always now. His time was not then. It was a fixed time. But your time is always ready. And that was an indication that the one who exists outside time humbled himself to the same kind of challenges that we always face. He had to deal with the shortness of the days. He had to deal with the fact that the day seems hardly to have begun until it is coming toward the end, and you are retiring to rest for the night, only to begin again the next day. He faced those same challenges. And yet, he is the mighty God. He is an eternal person. He has no beginning. He has no ending. The thing that is hardest to comprehend is that he is without any consciousness of the succession of moments. That is our experience. We are always conscious of the passing of moments. And when enough of them pass by, then we have another birthday, and so another year has passed by. We are conscious of the succession of moments and the passage of the years. We were looking today or yesterday, I can't remember which now, we were looking at some photographs of our family from 10 or 11 years ago, when Emma was the only one of our grandchildren that was there. And it's something to look at that and recognize all of the changes that have come through the passage of that time, the succession of moments. But the child in the manger in Bethlehem is the mighty God. He is an eternal person. I liken the concept of eternity, and I've used this illustration before and I'll use it again. I liken the concept to a parade. On the first of every year in Pasadena, there is a parade called the Tournament of Roses. It's a long parade. Well, it's not so long for the people who watch it, but it is for the people who are in it. It's 5.5 miles. That's an awful lot of playing for the bands and an awful lot of other things for other people who are involved, not to mention those who deal with the equestrian units. It's quite a lot of work for them to deal with what the horses leave behind as they go for 5.5 miles. If you're sitting at one place, you watch the parade come by. Here comes this unit, and you watch that, and it passes by. Then comes the next one, and the float passes by. Whatever the case may be, you see it as it happens one at a time. But God looks on the whole of it. For him, he's not conscious of something passing and then something else passing. He can comprehend it all in a moment. And that is God's eternity. It's not a great illustration, but it is the best that we can do, because we can't really comprehend what it means to be eternal. So when we think of the mighty God as the name for this child, we think of our theme with us, God. We think of his eternity. But secondly, supremacy. Supremacy. Here's another stark contrast between what appeared in the birth of this child, and the reality of the birth of this child. For what appeared was that here he was, a helpless human infant, lying in the manger, not able really to take care of any of his needs. That was the appearance. But the reality was that he is the mighty God, and that that child, that infant, was the sovereign of the universe, that he is supreme. That is, he was and is in control of all life and of all the operations of his creation. He is in complete control of all our lives. That is, he has not lost control for an instant and will never do so. He is the mighty God. His kingdom, as I referred recently to the 103rd Psalm, his kingdom ruleth over all. I referred this morning to the spacecraft that recently landed on the surface of Mars. It's called InSight. And it arrived at Mars after a journey of many months after being launched from Earth. And when it was launched from Earth, it was launched on a trajectory that would seem to aim it toward a place where there was no Mars. But it was a place at which Mars would arrive when the spacecraft arrived in that place. And what does that kind of planning depend on? It depends on the control of the mighty God. And that is, the fact that it could land there at that time is a tribute to that control that he has over his creation. It's not just a matter of accident. You can count on orbital velocities and other rules of physics and of astronautics. You can count on those things because God is in control. So the child who was to be born, as Isaiah says, was to demonstrate his supremacy. Think of all the ways in which he did it. I don't have time to list them all, but think of some of them. He calmed the waters of the Sea of Galilee. You remember the incident, we considered it not long ago in our series in Mark's Gospel, the incident where he was in the ship and he was in the rear part, the stern of the ship. He was asleep, we read, on a pillow. It's really the only time that we read of our Lord Jesus sleeping. It's not to say he didn't sleep at other times, but it's the only time that we read of him doing that. He was asleep, and the storm came down on the sea, no doubt partly inspired by the devil to try to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. And the disciples, remember, awakened him, saying, "Don't you care that we're about to perish here?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. And we read that there was a great calm. That was his supremacy. Remember that they asked the question, "And what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Think of his supremacy he demonstrated in creating food out of a few loaves and fish to feed a multitude that numbered 5,000 men, to say nothing of the women and children. Think of his demonstration of his supremacy in raising the dead, the daughter of Jairus, Remember, Jairus came to him and said, my daughter's very sick, but you come and lay your hand upon her and she shall live. And then he was going to fulfill that request and he was interrupted along the way. And then they sent word saying, she's dead now. There's nothing more that can be done. And Jesus said, don't despair. Don't despair. And he went and called that 12-year-old girl back to life. Supremacy. He could not come face to face with death without demonstrating his supremacy, his sovereignty. He did many other miracles that demonstrated here was the mighty God. Here was God manifested in the flesh. And those are things that we consider from his public ministry. As a man who began that ministry at the age of 30, or as was supposed, we read in Luke's gospel that he was 30 years of age. But the important thing to remember is that Isaiah's prophecy was that that capacity lay in the child who was in the manger in Bethlehem. He was the mighty God. And that brings me to the third thing. Affinity. Affinity. A-F-F-I-N-I-T-Y. It's a biblical word. It has to do with attraction or alliance sometimes. We read of Jehoshaphat and Ahab that they joined affinity. They created an alliance between them and they cemented that alliance by the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son to Ahab's daughter. Her name was Athaliah. There were disastrous results, but the concept of affinity is the concept of attraction. So here we're speaking of that which brought the mighty God into the world. It was the affinity for his people. It was the attachment. It was the affection of the mighty God for his people. He came to deliver his people, to save them from their sins. And that purpose, that love, we may say, that propelled him into this world would require him in his flesh to suffer and to die. And in that suffering, the child who was to be born, as Isaiah said, would always have on his heart his people. You can't really make sense of the mission of Christ without thinking of it in terms of the people for whom he came to save. He loved them, as we read in Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn thee. That affinity, that attachment, that affection compelled him to bear all their burdens. And what was the heaviest burden of all? It was the burden of their guilt, the burden of their responsibility for their sin. He came to take up that burden. That child who was there, lying there in that manger in Bethlehem, he was there to take up that burden. The burden of your guilt and my guilt. The burden of the guilt of every sin of every one of his people for all time. When we speak of particular redemption, we don't mean to suggest that there was some limitation on that which Christ came to achieve in terms of taking all of the sins of all of His people for all time. We're not speaking of limitation there. We're speaking of the fact He came to bear their sins. And He took them all because of His love for those whom the Father gave to Him before the foundation of the world. The child who was to be born was to be called the Mighty God, because only God could do that which was required. Only God could deliver His people from their awful burden. That's the message that we proclaim again at this season of the year. And here, in the midst of Isaiah's well-known stirring prophecy, His name shall be called the Mighty God. We cannot think of the coming of Christ without dwelling upon the reality that He was God, manifest in the flesh. May God grant that in our remembrance of His coming again, we will not lose sight of that truth. Because only the coming of God would result in the deliverance of His people.